If you would like to turn in your Bibles again to the passage read earlier, the text will be lifted from this passage in Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. Matthew 27 and verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we have been on holy ground. We have been lifting our voices in glad adoration for the glorious work of our Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for how our hearts have been stirred with the hymns of this evening. And now that we come to that moment for the preaching of the Word of God, we need to be more than stirred. We need also to be taught. We need also to be moved along in our Christian pilgrimage. And we ask, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit may come upon us, that you will indeed cover your servant and clothe him with power from on high, and that you will fall upon each of your children like dew, bringing new life and light and blessing, and that each of us will be farther along in our pilgrim journey. We'll be stronger, wiser, more blessed when this service ends. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. The sixth hour had come, and Jesus' agonies were greatly increased. And finally came to that moment of his death described in the 50th verse, where with a great cry he gave up the spirit. And as that cry went echoing down through that valley, sending, I'm sure, something like waves of terror in those who stood at the foot of the cross and through that whole area, there was already the eerie darkness that had fallen upon them. And as that cry went echoing down the valley, the earth began to tremble under their feet. Great earthquake. And at the same time, in the city, in the temple area, the great veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom in an instant of time. And at the same time, graves were opened all around Jerusalem, and saints were raised from the dead. Three remarkable miracles that took place at that very moment that Jesus died. Now, the Synoptic Gospels record all these miracles. It's interesting that Mark records only one of them, and that was the tearing of the veil. And that is really my subject tonight, the tearing of the veil, because it has a bearing on every one of our lives. It's not just an interesting bit of trivia about Holy Week or about the events that took place as our Lord died on the cross, but it actually was a powerful redemptive move, the effects of which still are with us and have a daily bearing upon our lives. Now, you must remember how the veil came to be. When God had called his people out of Egypt's land, Egypt being a type of the world and Pharaoh a type of the devil, God called his people out by power, you remember. He brought them out by blood and by power, by the blood of the Passover lamb and by mighty power that opened up the Red Sea. And they came dry shod and started their journey toward the Promised Land. And as they came down into the Sinaitic Peninsula, to the mountain of God, where Moses would hear from heaven. And the man of God went to the top of the mountain, and there God Almighty revealed to him a remarkable plan for the building of a place of worship. He gave him the entire plan and all the specifications, every bit of material that had to be used, exact measurements. It was total. And he came down with that revelation from the top of the mountain. The Spirit of God fell upon the camp of Israel, and men all of a sudden had gifts to do things they could never do before. They could work in brass and in silver and in gold, and they found themselves with skills given to them by God's Spirit so they could build this remarkable place of worship called the tabernacle. It was an interesting structure. It had an outside fence about it. It was rectangular in shape and had only one entrance to it. It had the outer court and then two rooms, rectangular room called the Holy Place. And then it had a perfectly square room called the Holy of Holies. Moses was instructed by God that in that Holy of Holies there was to be placed a box to be covered over with gold, and it had on top of it a golden mercy seat. It was to have cherubims. That would be carvings of angels. Angels, a particular order of angels assigned in the Bible to the guardianship of the holiness of God. They were to close their wings over the mercy seat. And they were told that that's where God Almighty was going to dwell, in their midst. That's where His presence would come. And when this building was finished, or this tent was finished, and they dedicated it, God came in the cloud and settled down on it and entered right into that Holy of Holies. It was so sacred that no one dared enter it. In fact, God instituted what was called the Day of Atonement, and one day in the entire year, the high priest, having made a blood sacrifice for his own sin, would enter into that holy room and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to make atonement for himself and for all of Israel. And then he would come back out again. He had little bells around the bottom of his garments, and they could hear the bells tingle. And if you were standing in the crowd, there would be an awful silence come over the multitude when the bells would stop, and they knew he was there. And they knew if there was any unconfessed sin, he'd be stricken dead in the presence of God. And how glad they were when the bell started to ring again, and he would turn and come out and announce that forgiveness had been achieved. And so across all these centuries, only one man in Israel, and once a year, and with blood atonement, could enter that place. It was the most sacred place in the world. It was the dwelling place of God. It was a place where the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat so that man could have atonement for his sin. But you and I know full well the apostasy of this people Israel. And though they had such a remarkable demonstration in their midst, their carnal and hardened hearts would not really follow God. And by the time our Lord came to earth, Israel was under judgment, and all of this was rather mechanical. And the day God slipped that veil in two, there was no Shekinah glory inside the holy place. It was just an empty room. But the symbolism was there. God was speaking a very important message. Now, to fully understand this event, we need to go to the book of Hebrews in the 9th chapter. If you have your New Testament, and we'll turn there with me, please. To verse 8, if the preceding verses describe the tabernacle, and in verse 8 it says, "The Holy Spirit indicating that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." The way into the holy place was not yet made manifest. Now, what is the ultimate search of one who wants to know God? To be in the holy place. That's been the longing of every true saint since Adam found Christ there at the garden gate when God, through the blood atonement, showed him how a sinner could be saved. And every longing heart, and every redeemed heart, and every believing heart, and every praying heart has been pressing toward the holy place. But the way had not yet been opened up, not made manifest, not made clear. As long as that veil hung there, as long as that building were intact. But the day that Jesus died, and at the very moment he died, God, by his own hand, slit that great veil. It was 30 feet wide and 60 feet high. It was as broad or as thick as my hand. It was made of silk and very tightly woven with many colors and other types of cloth integrated into that. Tremendously strong. It was said by Josephus, I believe, that it took 300 priests to manipulate this. It was so heavy, so enormous. Now, some have said that the earthquake broke the veil. But the experts say, no, that could not have been. For one thing, it was slit from the top to the bottom. And Luke's gospel gives us an interesting insight. It was slit exactly down the middle. And had the earthquake done it, the tears would have been in different directions, in a different configuration. So it was not the earthquake. What happened? As the dying Son of God gasped out his last cry to this sin-darkened world, the Father in heaven with his hand struck that veil and tore it open from top to bottom and opened up the holy place. Now let me further instruct you from the 10th chapter of Romans about the meaning of this. Or the 10th chapter of Hebrews, I'm sorry, and the 19th verse. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now we begin to understand. Every article in that Old Testament tabernacle was a picture of some aspect of the person and work of Christ. And the veil that shut off the holy place, the veil that protected the presence of the holy God, was a type of our Lord Jesus. And when his body was crucified and rent and died there at the cross, when his pierced hand shed blood and Jesus made full atonement, his body fulfilled the veil. His body, the incarnate Son of God, the sinless, perfect Son of God, dying for sinners, is what opened up the holy place. Now, how do men come to God? No longer as in days of old. No longer at a great distance. No longer with fear and trembling. No, when we come to God by the way of Jesus Christ, we're told here that we come with boldness into the holy place. Do you know what that means? It means that every solitary Christian, every truly born-again person, now has at any moment of the day or the night a greater privilege than the high priest the Old Testament had once a year when he went in to make atonement. For he went in with fear and trembling. But we go in with boldness to the presence of Almighty God. Now, any time the devil tries to make prayer dry for you, just remind him of this. And just realize what God has done for you. My dear friends, when we pray, we are exercising the greatest power that any intelligent being in the universe could exercise. We are entering into the presence of Almighty God through the new and living way opened up to us by the blood of Jesus. We have that direct access to God, entering into the holy place. And if you examine the whole of Hebrews, you will see the holy place is heaven itself. That tabernacle was a revelation of something in heaven. And the true tabernacle is in heaven, and the true holy place is in heaven. And the person who is born of the Spirit and washed in the blood of the Lamb and comes to God through Christ enters right into heaven, into the courts of heaven, and into the presence of the living God. That's a remarkable experience that you and I are invited to enjoy. We need heaven in our lives. We need the holy place in our lives. We need to come before God. There isn't any way to make it down here without that. And oh, what a marvelous provision has been made by our Lord Jesus so that we can come by a new and living way. I like the word, the Greek word there means fresh. A fresh and living way. And thank God it's always fresh. This happened 2,000 years ago, but every time you come to God is just as fresh as though that blood were just at that instant applied. The fresh and living way to come into the presence of God. And Jesus has become our high priest. Now, not only has the rending of the veil changed the way we go to God and actually invited us to go into the holy place, it has also changed our position entirely. If you examine the Old Testament scriptures, you will see that only priests, only the priestly line born of the tribe of Levi, had the right to enter into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. Only they could worship in here. The others had to stay outside and watch, but the priest alone went in to worship. But that's no longer the case. There's no longer one tribe of people that are priests in the household of faith. Because we're told in the book of the Revelation that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and hath made us to be kings and priests unto God. We're told by Peter that we are a royal priesthood. Now every Christian is a priest. The beauty of New Testament Christianity is the universal priesthood of believers. So there's no order where some have more power and some can get closer. But every saint of God has equal right. And every saint of God has the same position. A priest who has the right with boldness through the blood of Jesus to move into the presence of God. That makes prayer a very powerful thing. And it brings upon us a very great responsibility. We dare not forget that we are priests. Our Lord Jesus died to make us priests, to bring us into privilege, to open up heaven for us, to open up the holy place for us. Now, he says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, here we discover four things that we need when we come to God. First of all, when we draw near to God, we need a true heart. We need a heart that has pure intentions, a heart of integrity. You can't play games with God. God didn't play games with us. He came in such a straightforward manner. He has been vulnerable and revealed Himself to us. And His self-disclosure to us demands our self-disclosure to Him and a true openness and integrity as we approach and come to God. He who comes to God must come with a true heart. Now notice, he must also come with a believing heart in full assurance of faith. Paul says elsewhere in this book, he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So we come to God with a believing heart. And I tell you, friends, you can't sit long at the foot of the cross. You can't work your way through this scene of Calvary without being stirred in your heart and brought to believe. Even those ungodly centurion soldiers were so moved at what they saw at Calvary that they said, surely this was the Son of God. When that veil was rent, there were priests inside that temple. And Edersheim, the great scholar, tells us that that's why so many priests were converted in the first few months of the church. If you read in the book of Acts, a great company of priests believed. Why did all these priests come? Many of them had been in there that day and they saw this happen. One of them went to tell the high priest of this strange and fearsome event that had taken place. But it opened their blinded eyes and they believed. He that comes to God must come to God. We're going to draw near to God. We've got to come with a true heart, with real integrity, and we have to come with a believing heart. And then we are told that we should come with a pure heart. A heart that is sprinkled of an evil conscience. Heart purity. I'm glad that Jesus not only died to bring salvation to His people in the form of justification and regeneration, but He died to bring sanctification to His people. And it is possible to have a pure heart. It is possible to be pure in the 20th century. It is possible to be pure when you live in a culture as filthy and rotten and distorted as ours is today. And we dare not buy the devil's lie because things are so bad we can compromise and live somewhere near the line. Oh, I tell you, friend, those who go in the holy place do not think that way. Those who go in the holy place know you can only come near to God with a pure heart, sanctified heart. A true heart and a believing heart and a sanctified heart. And our bodies washed with pure water. And the term body, as Paul uses it here, is the whole being. It's like he uses body in Romans 12:1. Present your body, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Because once you've got the body conquered, you've got it all conquered. That's the last thing about us to bring into line to the will of God. And he said, when you come to God, you not only need a true heart and a believing heart and a pure heart, you need a pure body. A body that's been brought into conformity in total commitment and consecration to the will of God. These are the conditions that we meet as we approach God and come into the holy place. Now, we ought not to overlook the practical lesson of this. What Jesus died to give us was not only a glorious, mystical, yet real experience of encounter and communion with God Almighty and the privilege of entering into the holy place. He not only brought us into the office of priesthood, but He brought us to the practical side of our life. He tells us what we do when we come out of the holy place. There are some who listen and say, I can follow you, but what's the point? I live in a real world. I work in the marketplace. I've got kids to raise. I've got money to make. And a housewife who says, look at my life. Look what my duties are every day. Look at the responsibilities falling on me. The professional person. We're all crying out, preacher, I live in a real world. Where's the message for me in the real world? It's right here. Because if you're going to live in this real world with the kind of strength that is needed to be an overcomer, you've got to be in constant touch with heaven. And you have to be able to enter the holy place. And then you have to be able to carry out of the holy place what you need to touch this real world. Now, look what happens when you do this. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. What happens to the man or woman who goes in the holy place? Do they retire to the monastery? Do they begin to get starry eyes and a halo around their head and a withdrawal from society? No, not at all. Those who have truly been to the holy place come out of the holy place. And when they come out of the holy place, they bring something of the aura of God upon their lives. And they enter into the reality of a real world and the people they live and work with. And what do they do for those people? They begin to consider one another. How to stir up love and good works. How to minister and pour your life out for others. How to stimulate other people to turn to God. How to help them in their needs. And it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You will notice going into the holy place fits you for the real world, in the dealing with people, in the ministering to people, and it fits you for the church. Fits you so you can fellowship with brethren, brothers and sisters, and minister to them and love the assembling of the saints of God. Because the greatest manifestation of the holy place on earth is in the assembly of the saints. Because every time we meet together in Jesus' name, Jesus is here. Jesus is here. And oh, this Good Friday night, dear friends, I want you to know the man that hung on that cross outside Jerusalem 19 centuries ago, whose cry went echoing down that valley when the hand of God tore the veil from top to bottom. That man went down into the tomb and into the belly of hell. But 3 days later, he came out of it and broke the bands of death, alive, alive forevermore. He walked the earth for 40 days. And then went to Olivet's brow and ascended to his Father and seated himself at the Father's right hand and was given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have an enthroned, glorious Savior sitting there on high. But he manifests himself to his people. He's not only on the throne at the Father's right hand, but he's indwelling the heart of every sanctified believer, and he comes into the midst of every assembly of the saints. Read those opening chapters of the Revelation. Before John received the letters to the seven churches, he had a vision, and he saw Christ walking in the midst of the candlesticks. What are the candlesticks? The churches. Oh, I'm glad the church never needs to be dull or dry. We do not need the world's help to make it interesting. We don't need any new and creative ideas and some new and dynamic methodology. All we need is to go in the holy place. and see God till our souls are stirred and come to the assembly and know that Jesus Christ is there and He's opened up the veil. And every time we meet in this place, we meet with an open heaven. In the eyes of God the Father on us, and the sweet movings and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and the living Christ walking in our midst. He's here. It's real. Thank God it's real. And oh, my friend, once you've tasted of these waters, nothing else will ever satisfy you. Nothing else will ever meet your need. I'm glad that the veil was rent that day. I'm glad for this testimony of the Father, that He reached His hand out and said to the world, no longer will we come through this laborious and difficult and burdensome system. I'm going to lift the yoke off of you and set you free. I'm going to open up the door. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, whosoever will, written across His door. And He's invited us to come, takes us into His priesthood, and by the blood-sprinkled way, brings us into His hallowed presence. Oh, my friends, even the angels tremble at such a thought. Those who have lived 1,000,000 years in the presence of God tremble and look with envy at the privilege of a blood-bought sinner when he comes into communion with his God through the blood of Jesus and through His powerful name. Let us rejoice tonight that the veil was rent in two.